In our previous study in the book of Ruth, in chapter 4, verse 1 to 12, the opening portion, we considered how Boaz left the threshing floor outside Bethlehem, Judah, and he came to the gate, the main place of business and thoroughfare in Bethlehem, to finish this transaction of legally, publicly taking Ruth as his wife. His was the intention to finish that very day the work of the kinsman redeemer and to take Ruth to be his bride. His intentions, I believe, they were completely honourable. And before the day was over, he had publicly and legally fulfilled all the aspects of the Levirate marriage to Ruth. And he was now free to take her as his lawfully wedded wife. And the spiritual parallels, of course, which can be drawn and which we sought to do last time, between the manner in which Boaz did the work of the kinsman redeemer and the manner in which the Lord Jesus Christ discharges that office for us, they are very striking. Boaz publicly sought to redeem Ruth. None of this work was done in secret. As Christians, we're not people of the night. We are men and women of the day. And it was done in the company of witnesses, those 10 elders that gathered with him at the gate of Bethlehem. And Boaz, as the kinsman redeemer, he undertook openly and publicly to take Ruth as his bride and as his wife. And together, and this is important to note and to underline, with all of the responsibilities of the kinsman redeemer in this Levirate marriage. And in like manner, the Lord Jesus Christ openly and publicly, he gave himself for the work which the Father had sent him to do. We read about the apostles. Paul said they were made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. And if that was true of the apostles, how much more so of the Lord Jesus Christ? He was an open spectacle before all of the thronged host of heavens and before all of the ages of mankind in the work that he had been sent to do and in the redemption that he came to complete to save his people from their sins. Boaz wanted legally to fulfill the law, verse 3 to 5. It's very clear that he was very exact in fulfilling all of the requirements of the law on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. There was to be no shortcuts. And the way to blessing, brethren and sisters, is not by taking shortcuts. There are many today in our society, even those who profess the name of the Lord, who are very good at finding shortcuts and taking shortcuts in their lives, in their business, and in their interaction with other people. But as believers, we are not to discard God's law, but rather we are to know the law of God, and we are to obey the law of God, just as the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill every jot and every tittle of the law of God on our behalf. He satisfied its just demands on the behalf of all of his people. Boaz selflessly entered into this marriage, verse 9 and 10. He formally incorporated into his responsibility of taking Ruth to be his bride the responsibility of raising up a seed in the name of Mahlon, her first husband, and into whose hand, when the son would be of age, the property would be restored. This was selflessness, men and women, as rarely seen even in the Word of God. This was a selfless man and a selfless action. And this is the type of selfless love that modern marriages need. They've always needed it. But today more than ever. Today we live in the age of the selfie. We live in the day of me time. But those that love the Lord and those that love their husbands and their wives, they are called to give themselves. To give themselves in the marriage bond. Marriage is not made up of selfishness. Selfishness destroys a marriage. Marriage is put together by selflessness on the behalf of those who have committed themselves one to the other and legally contracted themselves one to the other. And of course, the great example is the Lord Jesus Christ. He was totally selfless. It was what he gave the scriptures emphasize for us. Now as I read down these verses and we come to the final portion of Ruth chapter 4, it is interesting to notice that the actual wedding ceremony itself is not the focus of attention in the chapter. And that is something to underscore and underline. But it's rather the marriage and the home which under God Boaz and Ruth established in the Lord's name. So verse 13 to verse 22 is not just the sequel to this famous Old Testament marriage, but it's also the prelude to the blessings that flowed from it, the blessings that not only reach the New Testament times, but the blessings that reach us today in 2020. I think even sometimes at Christian weddings, the emphasis is on the bride, how she looks, what her dress is, what her attendants look like and how they are dressed, how many guests are present, the style, the grandeur of the occasion, the feasting and the festivities which afterwards come, instead of the solemn covenant of marriage into which the couple are entering and the blessing of God that flows from it. And I think even in an unusual manner, God has used this COVID-19 pandemic to teach us to reassess our priorities. I have been over the past summer and over this past year at what we call these COVID-19 marriages. And they were small, bespoke affairs, and they were intimate, and they emphasized more than anything else, emphasized the covenant of marriage into which the couple were entering and the solemn vows that they were taking before God and the witnesses, restricted though they were, the witnesses that gathered to testify of the occasion. God uses even adversity to teach us our priorities. And our priority in marriage and even the homes that we set up is not the elaborate, lavish ceremony that it commences with, rather that it is the heart that is prepared before God to enter into that loving relationship and commit to the vows that they make before Almighty God. So as we look at the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, there are vital lessons for us all to learn pertaining to the blessing of Christian marriage and the blessings that flow from it. Let me say to all who are listening in today, young and old alike, that the romance does not stop on the wedding day. If it does, it is a poor marriage and a poor relationship. But under God, it's renewed in the following years, and the blessings that flow from it reach the generations which are to come. So the first lesson that I want to consider with you from this portion of Scripture today is the biblical definition that we're given of marriage. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. This is a very simple definition of marriage. It was given some 3,000 years ago. But it doesn't need any modernization, or it doesn't need any revamping or rewriting. This was written to describe the biblical norm, which was a heterosexual monogamous union. One man and one woman united in the covenant of marriage in the journey of life until death would part them asunder. And as we read the Bible, we know there were exceptions. Divorce was permitted, though, in limited circumstances and in exceptional circumstances, but it was never the norm. So what we have here is the norm. If you turn with me in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 24, here we have the normative model of marriage set out for us. And we have looked at this passage of Scripture, of course, in days gone by, but it's good to look at it once again. Here we have the first union of mankind between Adam and Eve, and God brought them together. God officiated at this special union between this unique couple. We read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, when Eve was brought to Adam by the Lord, we read Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So verse 24 of Genesis chapter 2 teaches that there are three constituent component parts of a biblical normative marriage. And what are they? There is the leaving. There is the leaving of the parental home. There is the cleaving one to the other. And there is the uniting. And if we take this model and apply it to Ruth chapter 4, we see that it fits in exactly as it is meant to be. Ruth had left her parents. Oftentimes, I think we forget about that. She not only had left her parents, she had left her homeland to accompany Naomi to Bethlehem. Now, there was a unique bond between Naomi and Ruth. The women, even at Bethlehem, they recognized and they told Ruth that her daughter-in-law loved her. But even in the love that she had to her mother-in-law, Naomi, now we find that Ruth was prepared to leave that relationship. She was leaving it. She had left her homeland. She had left her own parents, her own family background. Now she was leaving this new adopted family that she had come into, the family of Naomi, and she was now coming into the family of Boaz. There was the leaving. In submission and faith, she placed herself at the feet of Boaz. We find this twice over in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And this was the cleaving. There was the leaving, there was the cleaving. And now in verse 13, she is publicly taken and united to Boaz in matrimonial love, and the marriage thereafter consummated. This was the uniting. Because Genesis 2 and verse 24 tells us, they shall be one flesh. Now I know this has a reference to the physical. It is a reference, we know, to that intimate relationship between husband and wife. But it is far more extensive than that. It is a uniting of the emotional. It is a uniting of the spiritual. And what a blessing it is to see a couple united in their care one for another. Even in their old age, united in their care one for the other. I watched, and it was really touching to see an elderly couple just in the news a few nights ago. And the husband had to go into the home to be looked after and to be cared for. But his wife was so concerned for him that she made it a point that she would come into the home as well, that she might care for her husband who was in the early stages of dementia. It was an example, a wonderful example of caring. It was a wonderful example of understanding, because she understood her husband's emotional needs. So there's the caring, there's the understanding, and for the Christian, there is the serving, this joint service for God. It is a blessing when husband and wife are united together in the service of God, and they're found as one in the work of God and in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the oneness that is spoken of here. The world that we live in limits this to a fleshly existence, but this is far more than just a fleshly knowledge, an intimate knowledge. This is an emotional knowledge. This is a caring knowledge. This is a serving knowledge. In our pre-marriage guiding classes here in the congregation in Anna Long, I like to use Brian and Barbara Edwards' very wonderful book, No Longer To You. It's a book that I heartily recommend, a Christian guide for engagement and marriage. Because when a couple are united in their love one for the other, in their care one for the other, in their understanding one of the other, in their service of God one together and one with the other, then we come to that oneness of which Genesis chapter 2, 24 gives us the normative description. There are no longer two separate individuals. Isn't it sad when a husband and a wife live, as it were, two separate lives and they go two separate ways? But they're brought together, as Boaz and Ruth was, as Adam and Eve was, as every Christian couple ought to be, as one new formed unit to serve each other and to serve and to follow God. Whatever the future held for Boaz and Ruth, they were no longer two, but now they were one on the journey of life together. And of course they would have their challenges to face, and they would have their battles to encounter, but they would do it all together. And the Christian home is not immune from the battles that others have to face, and from the sorrows that others have to face. But when a couple are united in Christ, they face it together. And that is the key that we're emphasizing here. Boaz and Ruth would face life together. Adam and Eve would face life together. Couples who know and love the Lord, who are one in the Lord, they face life together. Now, whilst it was God's will, of course, for Ruth to marry Boaz, we have emphasized in these messages all along the great providential leading and guidance of God, and we're absolutely sure that it was in the providence of God that Ruth was united to Boaz and Boaz was led to Ruth, and they were brought together in matrimonial love. Not all, of course, are meant to marry. And I think sometimes in the Christian church that is something that we overlook. Sometimes God gives to individuals the gift of singleness, and sometimes it's for a very specific purpose. I have known eminent godly people who never married and who lived a very full life to the glory of God, and a very full and satisfied life. I was greatly challenged reading once again the life story of Miss Emma Munn in the little book that has been published by Reverend Stanley Barnes and Pastor Victor Maxwell. I was greatly privileged to know the Munn family in my early days of my ministry in Carrickfergus, where the family had gone to retire. Emma had just passed away before I had arrived in Carrickfergus, but I knew her sister Janet, and was in her home many, many times. And Janet was a great encouragement to me and my wife Linda, and in her early ministry, and all of the Munn family. What a wonderful family they were. You get the book and read it, and I know you'll enjoy it. Emma was a pioneer ministry to Spanish Guinea in West Africa. She went there prior to World War II in 1935. She gave nearly a quarter of her century in the service of God in that land, serving the Lord, pioneering the gospel into new tribes, learning new languages, helping to establish New Testament Bible churches. But before she arrived there, and before she even got there, even on the road to preparation, she had to break off a romantic relationship that she had with a young man who was an officer in the church army, and who was training to be a minister in the Church of England. She knew that God had called her to be a missionary in West Africa, and she could not disobey the Lord. And so mutually they agreed to break off that relationship. But what a sacrifice. And she laid her all on the altar. And she took that great phrase from C.T. Studd of going through with God. And she went through with God. And she even laid her relationship on the altar. She went through with God and went to serve the Lord in West Africa, and came back here to Northern Ireland. And in Belfast, her and her sister Janet opened the Bethel Bookshop. But she never married. Her fulfillment was found in Christ and in his will for her life in Africa. It was not in setting up a home, which is the norm. It was not in starting a family, which is the norm. But she found her life and her service for God in a singleness of life. And we ought to emphasize that single people have a vital role to play in the service of Christ, and a very special place in the work of God and in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that special ministry that they exercised, that they exercised, should be given due prominence and due place. The Apostle Paul, as we go back again to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, he took Genesis 2, verse 24, and he applied it in Ephesians 5, verse 31, to picture the spiritual union between Christ and his church. We read in Ephesians 5, 31, he wrote, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is the oneness that we're speaking of again. In verse 32, he said, "This is a great mystery," and here's the spiritual application, "but I speak concerning Christ and his church." There's a oneness between Christ and his church. We know from our Bible that one is the number of deity. We read in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 those well-known words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And of course, in that one divine essence of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent. And yet between those three divine persons, there's perfect harmony and there is perfect unity. There is oneness. And the oneness that is spoken of is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the perfect unity and harmony between Christ and his invisible body, which is his church on earth. We do not have to strive, as the ecumenists do, to put together a false organic unity, for between Christ and the church, between Christ and true believers, there already exists a perfect unity and harmony, and that unity and harmony exists between the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is comprised of all who are in his invisible body, which will be one with him for time and for all of God's eternity. We read of the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 19. We read in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." His wife hath made herself ready. The church is the spiritual wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the Lamb. And then in verse 9 we read, "He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." The Lamb is all the glory. And today we rejoice that the gospel all over the world is being preached, and through the preaching of the gospel, sinners are being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he has the preeminence. Where he has the preeminence, and where he receives all of the glory. This is the biblical definition from Ruth chapter 4, verse 13, of Christian marriage. And these are some of the spiritual applications from it. The second lesson which we want to consider with you is the blessing that flows from this marriage. The scriptures simply state, "The Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son." Now this child, as with all other children, are a special gift from God. In Psalm 127, verse 3, we read that children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. Now here we have God's order. And it's God's order that children should be born within the confines of marriage. I heard one preacher put it like this. He said, "If you're not ready to have children, then you're not ready to be married." This is God's ordained means to welcome children into the world. There are many today, and they see children as a distraction, as a nuisance, as a hindrance to their freedom and to their enjoyment of life. But the Bible paints a very different picture indeed. Children are the heritage of the Lord. Happy is the man who hath his quiver full of them. And marriage is the context and is the biblical means by which God welcomes children into the world. And this simple biological fact is yet another argument against same-sex marriage, which cannot naturally produce such fruit. When a husband and a wife come together, as God blesses them and as they are enabled, they produce a fruit, this fruit which God gives them, this offspring which is his heritage. Note it was considered life from conception. The Lord gave her conception. It wasn't just considered life when the son was born. No, from conception, the child was considered as being alive and being a human being. And as Christians, we believe that the Bible teaches us that life begins at conception. And that, again, is important to stress and to emphasize in these days, even sadly, tragically, in which abortion has been legalized in our own little province. Psalm 139 gives to us a graphic description of the unborn child in the mother's womb. The psalmist could say from verse 13, "Thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." God saw the child in the mother's womb. The psalmist went on to say, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." God sees the substance of the unborn child in the mother's womb. This is a living individual that we're talking about. "Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there was none of them." Even though the form of the child is yet unperfect, meaning by that not fully formed, because that little child in the womb is perfect, but unperfect in the sense that it's not fully formed, God sees the child, and God has a special love for the child. Here in Northern Ireland, we deeply regret the new abortion laws that have been legalized here in this part of the world, giving us some of the most liberal abortion laws in Europe. We deeply mourn over the fact that 700 little innocent lives have been put to death through abortion, legally, here in Northern Ireland. And this is something that we ought to pray against. And we ought to pray that God will change this, and God will change the hearts even of our legislators. The innocent life is still in the womb under that great cover of the law of God. The sixth commandment, but says, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. It is okay now in our land to take the child and kill the child in the womb before it's born, but if the child was killed after it's born, just even a few weeks after it was born, a few minutes after it was born, the one who would be responsible would be up in court for their heinous deeds, and rightly so. But today, it is not so in our nation. In the Old Testament, infertility carried with it an awful stigma. Women felt unfulfilled, and husbands, without, I suppose, even thinking that the infertility was their own fault, they felt robbed of obtaining an heir and an inheritance. In Genesis chapter 30, verse 1, we read, "When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister." Now, those who find themselves in this situation, they have no call to envy anyone. And this envy, this frustration will only lead to sorrow and brokenness of heart. And Rachel went and said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And there are many still today like Rachel, and they cannot conceive. And they wrongly blame themselves, and their husbands like Jacob become frustrated with them. Poor Rachel, when she needed it most, the empathy and the sympathy of her husband, she found it greatly lacking, because in verse 2, we read, "Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" Am I in God's stead? His anger was kindled. against her. And then Rachel, she wanted a shortcut, and she encouraged her husband to go into Bilhah, her maid, who would raise up a son in her stead. The shortcut, of course, worked. Physically, biologically it worked, but spiritually it didn't work. And in the future it brought immense problems to her home. Now I know today with so much medical help available for the cause of infertility, which previous generations never had, the same truth still remains, brethren and sisters, that the fruit of the womb is God's reward. I know this is a very emotive subject, and it must be handled compassionately and sympathetically, but it is another care to leave at the Saviour's feet. God is sovereign. God is sovereign even in the conception of a child. Rachel was to find this out for herself. If we only stopped at verse 1 of Genesis chapter 30, then we would think her life just ended in sorrow and in frustration and anger with her husband. But in verse 22, we read that God remembered Rachel, this prayer that she shot up to heaven, "Give me children or else I die." God heard it. God hearkened to her, and God opened her womb, and she conceived, and she bare a son, and she called his name Joseph. Don't give up in praying. Don't give up in seeking after God. God is sovereign in all of these matters. I think of Hannah. The Bible is full of women who had to battle this stigma in their own day and generation. And when Hannah conceived and was able to bear Samuel, she said, "For this child I prayed." Continue to pray. We serve a sovereign God. In Ruth's first marriage to Mahlon, there were no children. They were childless. But now, after long years of barrenness and hopelessness, she found herself pregnant. Pregnant to a man much older than herself, to Boaz. And she bore a son. She had been prayed for. She had been prayed for by Naomi in chapter 1 verse 8, by Boaz in chapter 2 and verse 12, by the elders in chapter 4 and verse 12. And now, in answer to all of that praying, she bears a son, not in her time, but in God's time, and in circumstances that she never ever could have envisaged. And as far as the sacred record goes, this was to be her only child. In verse 17, we read that the women gave to Boaz and Ruth's son the name of Obed. The name signifies a servant. And what joy and what happiness this little boy was to bring to Boaz and Ruth. Can you imagine the excitement there must have been in the home? There is no excitement, I believe, like the arrival of a new life. But the excitement carries with it heavy responsibilities. The responsibilities of parenting, loving, nurturing, training, caring for that child for the journey of life. And as parents, we bow before the Lord today and we cry unto the Lord for divine grace and for enablement. The name of Ruth is no more mentioned in the book. That's strange, isn't it? This is the book which takes her own name. And after verse 13, she's no more mentioned again. But back into focus comes Naomi. And there's a lovely, homely lesson here. Grandparents matter too in the raising of a godly seed for the Lord. And I would say to all young parents, don't keep your grandparents out of the picture. Grandparents matter very much so in the raising of a godly seed. And though this was not her blood grandson, Naomi, I don't believe Naomi could have loved Obed any more than she did. Because she took that child, she nursed that child, and such was the close relationship with the child, she became a nurse to the child. And in essence, he became her adopted grandson. The women, of course, they knew and testified of Ruth's love to Naomi. And now Naomi showered that love that she had for Ruth upon her son, upon little Obed, as if he were her own. Adopted and fostered children, they deserve the same love, the same care as every other child does. This was Naomi's adopted little grandson. It was a special charge that Naomi had to look after, not only for a short time, I believe, because she was an old lady, but she used her latter years to pour into this young life all of the care that she could, and he would become, in return to her, a restorer of life, a nourisher of her old age. We know that grandparents are special people to their grandchildren, but inversely, grandchildren are like a new lease of life to their grandparents. And as Naomi cradled and nursed little Obed in her arms, all of the bitterness of chapter 1 is gone. And by the time we get to chapter 4, the latter part, she is a grandmother. She's just left with the blessing. And may that be your portion today. May God bring you from the bitterness. May God bring you to the blessing. I remember speaking to a missionary some years ago who had just been diagnosed with cancer and had come through major surgery. Mercifully, his life was spared. And in his period of recovery, God blessed him with the arrival of his first grandchildren. And he told me afterwards that the arrival of those first grandchildren was like the eagle being renewed in his youth. His youth was renewed. And I never fully understood what he meant until I found myself in similar circumstances. These precious little people called grandchildren that God sent into our lives, they rejuvenate us, they restore us, they revive us, and they teach us to look to the future with hope. Our children and our children's children are God's token of hope for the days that lie ahead. And as we've considered in the weeks that lie ahead, even in our Bible study, that God remembers his covenant to our children and to our children's children, which are our grandchildren. And God remembered his covenant to Boaz, his covenant with Ruth, who was a convert to the true worship and religion of Jehovah, and to Naomi and to the family and little Obed. A godly seed was being nurtured and cared for in the family for the cause of Christ. And that's what God has given you and I to do, even as grandparents, to help care and nurture that godly seed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for the days that lie ahead. Now, in closing, notice with me the birth line which came from this marriage. Verse 18 to verse 22, it provides us with some interesting figures and individuals that are found in the genealogy of Obed and of Boaz. Looking backwards, we find that the family of Boaz came from Phares. The woman had prayed that Ruth and her house would be like the household of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah. Time would not permit us to go back to Genesis chapter 38. But Tamar was the daughter-in-law to Judah. Her husband Er, the Bible tells us, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. And Judah told Tamar to wait until his younger son was grown, and he would be given to her, I suppose, in one of the earliest forms of this Levirate marriage. But though he was grown, Judah, his father, did not arrange the marriage with Tamar. And therefore Tamar tricked Judah into lying with her and making him to believe that she was a prostitute at the roadside. And the fruit of that sinful relationship was twin boys, Phares and Zar. It's amazing, and it's a testimony to the grace of God that the fruit of that sinful relationship is included here in the genealogy of Boaz. As Dr. Ferguson points out, God can weave disaster and sin together into his divine purpose, and some six generations later produce a Boaz. I'm glad that God can use us despite our family trees. You and I, we're not accountable for our ancestors. That's good to know. Some years ago, I started to look into my family tree, and I was only able to go back a little bit, but we're not accountable for what they did. The family trees and the pedigrees of those that went before us were all important, then none of us could ever be used, because we all descend from Adam and Eve, our first parents, and are part of this corrupt and fallen, sinful race of humanity. But how amazing is the grace of God that he calls men and women. He calls them, as we read in our opening psalm, Psalm 113, from the dunghill, and he makes them princes amongst his people. It is our union to Christ, our uniting to Christ, that is our identity and is our defining mark. My defining mark is not who my ancestors were. My defining mark today is my union to Christ. My union to Emmanuel. And if you are not yet united in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, then I said to you, seek him. Seek him today with all of your heart. Call upon him whilst he is near. Knock at the door of heaven. Knock at the door of opportunity today, and God will open it to you. The birth line, or this genealogy, brings us to the offspring of Obed in verse 22, whose son was Jesse. And he had eight sons. Obed had only, Boaz and Ruth had only one son, Obed. Obed had one son called Jesse. Jesse had eight sons, and one of which was King David. So Obed then was the grandfather of David, and making Boaz and Ruth to be his great grandparents. The women had prayed that Obed would be famous. I'm sure he was well known and respected in the vicinity in which he lived in. But it was his offspring, it was his great grandson King David, who would bring glory and fame to Bethlehem. Remember how Jesse called him from looking after his sheep from the fields around Bethlehem, and Samuel anointed him, and he launched out on that great journey which would lead to him being crowned as king in Israel, the greatest king ever to sit upon the throne of Israel. And yet it is King David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, who we remember most, and who in Bethlehem was born of the Virgin Mary and laid in a manger on this first Sunday of Advent before Christmas. We're brought today to the birth line of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brought to Bethlehem. The New Testament, of course, opens with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it connects immediately in Matthew 1, verse 5 and 6 and verse 16 with the genealogy that we have here in Ruth chapter 4 and verse in the latter verses. All of redemption's story brings us to Christ, the one and only Redeemer of sinners. Our marriages and our homes, they should be like that of Boaz and Ruth. They should point others to him. The birth line of Boaz and Ruth, through Obed, through Jesse, through David, right down to Christ, commends the Saviour once again to us today. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to him, and everything since points back to him. The person of Christ is central to the Christian faith. Christianity, it has been said, is Christ himself. He's not only central, he's vital. A Christian of necessity has to have a personal relationship with him. Christ the Redeemer, central. As he was central in the birth line of Boaz and Ruth and Obed and Jesse and King David, as he was central in that line, so he ought to be central to you and to me, to our homes. May you in submission and in repentance be found at his feet today. May you in full assurance, in union and in communion with Christ, the kinsman redeemer, find your fulfillment, find your satisfaction, find your all and all. What glorious prospects the future holds in time and in eternity for those who live for Christ and for those who die trusting in Christ. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts today and our studies in the book of Ruth. All of the previous messages are found in sermon audio. If you've missed them, I encourage you to look into them. We've been blessed personally through them in preaching them and studying through them, and I trust today you've been blessed as we've looked again at these closing verses in Ruth chapter 4. Let's please